Let's go ahead and get started with our lesson for today. Let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, as well as the one who loves us and who has delivered us from sin, we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to meditate upon your glorious deeds, upon your word, upon your commandments. We ask that you would bless this time of study, as well as the whole day, that it would be sanctified and edifying for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we move to the book of Exodus as we continue to go through the Bible. And the book of Exodus picks up right where Genesis leaves off. In fact, the very beginning of Exodus, isn't reflected in the English translation, but it starts with "and." That it's picking up from Genesis and just moving right along. Repeats the names of the 12 sons of Jacob and how they were 70 persons, and then takes on the story from there. And we're going to see throughout the book of Exodus, what I see as its main theme. You could probably tweak this, but basically that God acts in faithfulness to his covenant with the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God acts in faithfulness to his covenant with the fathers, delivering their children from bondage and renewing his covenant with them. We'll add on to that, God displays, in the midst of that work, he displays his faithfulness, his power, his mercy. But in particular, he fulfills his promises that he made, delivering his people from bondage under Pharaoh and bringing them to Mount Sinai, where he renews his covenant with them. And of course, the book is named after the exit, the departure from Egypt, a pivotal event not only in Exodus, but in redemptive history. In the rest of the Old Testament, they're going to be looking back to the Exodus as the image of redemption, that this is what it means for God to deliver his people, to redeem his people, bringing them out of Egypt to himself, bringing them from the hand of their enemies to serve God. And that's even how John the Baptist's father is going to explain the covenant in Luke chapter 1, that he'll deliver us from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. You see on the... author, like Genesis, or at least the primary author, is Moses. We find that witness to even within the book of Exodus, that there's a number of references to Moses writing down these words in a book. He wrote down, I think, in chapter 17, and then the Book of the Covenant, which is probably chapters 19 through 23 or 20 through 23, and later parts, particularly instructions for the tabernacle. Then it's as the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses. And they did it as the Lord had commanded Moses. But then later scripture testifies to Moses' authorship as well. In Joshua, it quotes Exodus and says that that was from the book of Moses. And then the New Testament as well, where Jesus describes Moses as the author of Exodus. So that means it would be written around the time of the events that it describes, shortly after or even during the events and the occasions where he wrote down these words. And the date of the Exodus is probably around 1446 B.C. That's been a matter of some debate. Some have argued more on archaeological grounds than biblical grounds, but there's been some argued for a later date in the 1200s, during the reign of King Ramses II, but both archaeologically and biblically, there's a good case to be made for 1446 B.C. That would be, 480 years? I don't have it in my notes, but it's in your notes. 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon's reign, when he began to build the temple. And since that was in about 966, you go back the proper amount of years, that gets you back to about 1446 B.C. As I teach ancient history, I like to use a big picture chronology to kind of help give you some hooks to hang your hats on. And so if you're thinking of just approximate dates, you can think of 2500 being about the time of the flood of Noah, 2500, then 2000 being around the time of Abraham, and then 1500 being around the time of the Exodus, 1000 being around the time of King David's coronation, and then 500 around the time the second temple was built, the temple was rebuilt, and then, of course, one, or there is no zero, but the end of that then being around the time of Christ's birth. So if you think in 500-year increments, at least back to the flood, that it works, that a major event each 500 years that can help you sort things out in between those periods. So it's around 1500 BC that God brings the people out of Egypt. You see there in the notes also there's a basic outline of the book of Exodus. You could condense it a little bit further by bringing chapter 24 into the segment right before it. But the way I have it broken out here, the first 18 chapters focus on God redeeming his people. Perhaps the most well-known part of the book of Genesis, where he raises up Moses and brings his people out through the Exodus itself, brings them to Mount Sinai. Then chapters 19 through 23, God speaks the covenant, first directly to the people in the Ten Commandments, and then through Moses, who goes up to receive it. 24, there's a ceremony where that covenant is sealed. And then chapter 25 through 40 describes the process of God, if you will, moving in with his people. Now, he was already with his people, but he gives them a sign of his dwelling with his people, the tabernacle, which is described and then constructed. If you think of it like a marriage ceremony, the covenant is sealed in chapter 24, and then husband and wife move in together. Similar here, that once the covenant had been renewed, God gives a sign of him dwelling among his people. Now, it's a little complicated, as you'll notice, because I broke that part down, because the people worship the golden calf. And so that covenant is also tested. Will God dwell among this people who has sinned? And so that raises a tension, raises a question. And in chapter 34, God graciously renews his covenant and reveals himself as a gracious God, willing to forgive his people, and makes new stone tablets. Then the very end of the book concludes with the construction of the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. And that's how the book of Exodus ends. So let's look at a little more in a little more detail, going through these sections. Looking at the first, yes. What do you mean by that? Right. So you're saying the pattern is in chapter 24?
Yeah. So you have a picture in 24 of what you see.
What part? Are you talking about where they see God?
Yeah. The elders are sitting around and they've got to see.
Right, right. And so that's, because I think when Moses sees the tabernacle, I picture that when he goes up then beyond the elders to receive the instructions for the tabernacle. But you're saying that that vision there where they eat with God is the vision.
Yeah.
And then he receives instructions.
Yeah.
So I think that's appropriate.
Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to link that message of Christ in with the law.
Sure.
Not separate.
Right. No, I definitely, I think Christ shows up before that point even in a number of ways. But the blood of the covenant is also significant in chapter 24, that the covenant is made with the blood of the covenant, and Hebrews picks that up as being symbol of the blood of Christ. But yeah, it's established, and then what happens after that point is a consequence of what happens in chapter 24, an expression of that. So, at the very beginning, again, going back to the beginning of Exodus, we find that it's already reminding us of the promises that were given to Abraham. In verse 7, it describes how even though Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Where have we heard language like that before?
Creation.
Yep, creation. Maybe. I'd have to look back to see if fruitful and multiply are mentioned in the Tower of Babel. Right, right. And God made the land get filled with them because they were wanting to stay together. Right, he had to scatter them. But yeah, in the dominion mandate, creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then in the promises to Abraham, or Abram, that I will make you a great nation, a vast company like the sand on the sea, that there's this idea of a vast company that he'll multiply Abraham's seed. So both of those promises here are being built on that the people of Israel, indeed even in Egypt, are being fruitful, multiplying. And then look down in verse 12, if you turned there, that's Joseph dies, new king rises, they're getting oppressed, but still, in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Similar to how Israel later in Babylon is going to keep multiplying and growing, you know, build gardens, keep moving ahead, don't get discouraged. So even in oppression in Egypt, God is still fulfilling his promises to multiply them, that they continue to grow even as they are oppressed. But it also is introducing the fact that they're getting oppressed. And so how is God going to deliver his people becomes the question to be answered. God raises up Moses because he hears his people. He begins to prepare Moses, but then at the end of chapter 2, it says that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Later references to this covenant being the basis for his actions going to come up in chapter 4, 3, and 4, and 6, that God's saying, I'm remembering the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring you out of Egypt, because multiplication wasn't the only promise. It was also to get them to the land, to be freed, to serve God. And so he's going to be doing that in a mighty way. So he raises up Moses as a deliverer. Moses being here a type of Christ. You even see that in the description of his leaving Egypt. And then later it says the people who are trying to kill you have died so you can return, which is echoed then in the beginning of Matthew, where he has to flee a king who's trying to kill him. And then the angel tells Joseph, the one who was trying to kill you has died, you can return back to your land. So there's an intentional echo here of Moses, that Jesus is the greater Moses. Moses tries to start delivering his people, but the people aren't really ready for it. A theme that's going to be brought up by Stephen later on, that he tries to deliver the Egyptian, the Hebrew who's getting oppressed by the Egyptian, ends up killing him, and then later he tries to settle a dispute between the two Hebrews, and they're like, who made you judge over us? And so he ends up having to flee. And now Stephen is going to be like, well, that's kind of the way you treated Jesus. He was going to be your deliverer, but you did not receive him. So Moses has to go out to Midian. He meets with God then on the mountain. He brings his sheep to this mountain. Later he's going to shepherd Israel to the same mountain, but he comes to the burning bush and meets with God and is commissioned by God to bring the people out of Egypt. Chapter 4, verse 21, you could see as a summary of his mission here, 21 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So the 10 plagues are going to happen, and they're going to be escalating in power. First, the magicians think they can keep up, but eventually they're put to shame. The gods of Egypt are put to shame. Pharaoh is hardened so that God can demonstrate his full power and come finally to the last of the plagues, which is the death of the firstborn, as God brings his firstborn son out of Egypt, delivers him through the shed blood of the lamb, and brings judgment upon Egypt for not releasing God's firstborn. And with a mighty hand, outstretched arm, he brings Israel out. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God speaking to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So we see another purpose here, not just to deliver Israel, not just to be faithful to his covenant, but also to demonstrate his power, that God would be glorified among the nations. Now, did God's works here in Egypt have an influence on the nations? Can we think of any time later on that God's actions towards Egypt was known in some of the nations around Egypt?
Well, Rahab.
Right. Rahab had heard, and presumably a lot of other people had heard, but at least Rahab had heard and therefore feared God, that this is the God who triumphed over the Egyptians, one of the most powerful peoples in the ancient world. So God is demonstrating his power to his people so that they will trust him, but also demonstrating his power and the futility of the other gods before the nations. Like I said, the plagues culminate with the death of the firstborn and the Passover, which is going to be repeated every year in Israel's history now to remember this act of deliverance, so that each generation of Israel is in some way delivered in the same way that they participate in this redemption, that they are there in the promised land, or they are there with God because God brought their fathers out of Egypt, redeemed by blood. Again, Christ showing up earlier here in the book of Exodus, blood that's going to be repeated later on in the book too. So then he brings them out of Egypt. They even plunder the Egyptians. We were just reading later on in 1 Kings, when Israel starts to turn away from God, the Egyptians plunder the Israelites. They take all the treasure from Solomon's temple. But here, God is delivering his people, and not just in a weak manner, but such that the Egyptians want to get them out and are giving them their gold, which is later going to adorn the tabernacle. Some of it ends up adorning the golden calf, that's bad, but some of it goes to adorn the tabernacle, and that's good. The treasures of the nations coming to adorn the house of God, a theme that's going to be picked up in prophecy later on as well. All right, chapters 19 through 23 then, and again, you could include 24 as kind of part of this section, but God establishes his covenant with his people, renews this covenant, and having arrived at Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, he kind of introduces this. "Hey, I've brought you out of Egypt. Now I want you to keep my covenant. I bore you on eagle's wings. Here's the instructions. This is what's going to happen." And then in chapter 20, he first speaks the Ten Commandments. Now, if you've watched the movie, The Ten Commandments, the chronology gets a little messed up because it shows Moses going up and he receives the Ten Commandments, and when he comes back down, the people have gone astray. But actually, God spoke directly to the whole people first, the Ten Commandments, so they all knew not to worship an idol. God thundered with his voice such that all the people feared him. And then they asked Moses to go and mediate between them and God. And then Moses went up, drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So first he speaks these words. The one reason they're special, they're spoken directly by God to his people. And then he goes up to receive further instructions. The Ten Commandments, in Hebrew it would be more like the Ten Words, but the commandments is how the Greek typically translate it, and certainly do involve commandments. The Ten Commandments, though, are also called the Covenant in Exodus 34:28 and Deuteronomy 4:13, that these are the words of the covenant, or simply the covenant. Because they're not just commandments, they're also, I am the Lord who have brought, I am the Lord, identity in the historical prologue, I've brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It involves promises as well of showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So it's not just commandments, it's a covenant. But certainly fundamental is, it's like a marriage vow. This is how we're going to live together now as a God and a people that have been brought together by God's grace. Chapters 21 through 20, yes? Yeah, so I was just reading Klein's commentary on Deuteronomy this week, and I think he makes a good case that they are two copies of the same thing. No, they're written on both sides. You could say maybe the way we think of it was on one side of the tablet and the second table on the other side. You know, you could still argue that way. But I think it's very possible that they were duplicate copies with the full commandments on both of them. Right, so they're both in the ark, and the symbolism would be that there's a copy for God and a copy for the people, and they're both there in kind of the meeting place between the two of them. So that God is going to remember his covenant, people are going to remember the covenant. Part of covenant making in the ancient world was often having a place where it would be deposited so that it would be remembered. Like when the Hittites and the Egyptians made a covenant, we've actually found these tablets, they made a duplicate copy so that each one would keep a copy. In this case, though, they're dwelling in the same place, so they're both kept in the Ark of the Covenant. But you could, even regardless, still look at the Ten Commandments themselves and their literary structure and how to divide them up. You know, that's, I think it's still appropriate to do, even if they weren't on the separate tablets that Moses was carrying. Certainly a good summary of the Ten Commandments is found in Jesus' words, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So, the Ten Commandments and then the other laws that Moses received on the mountain, he writes down in the Book of the Covenant. And that's going to be show up in chapter 24, where he makes this covenant with the people. In chapter 24, God is the one to initiate, you know, come up. Moses reads all the rules and words of the Lord. The people respond with affirmation. And then burnt offerings, peace offerings are sacrificed, so blood is shed, atonement is made. Burnt offerings also symbolize consecration. I think the peace offerings were saved, and that's what they ate when they were on the mountain. That's usually what peace offerings were done. You would eat the peace offerings, you burn the burnt offerings. But the blood, significantly, is thrown on the altar and then sprinkled on the people. And he says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. One might say God provides atonement for his people, but if you don't receive this atonement, then it's also a threat of death if you depart from the gracious provisions of this covenant. But God has provided blood for his people that they might dwell with a holy God. Hebrews, again, picks up this significance of blood as purifying, sanctifying, atoning for the forgiveness of sins. And then their representatives go up and see the God of Israel. verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And so they dwell here. And I think it is fitting to see this as a sanctuary, like what the tabernacle is going to become, the portable version of this, as a type, as a symbol of this communion, which is expressed here as a consequence of the covenant, their fellowship with God, and they don't die, that they're able to dwell with him. Also symbolized for us at the Lord's Supper, as we enjoy fellowship with God, eat and drink, and not die.
And they could have Christ as the mediator.
Right. Yes, and both in the sense that Moses himself is a type of Christ, the blood is a symbol of the blood that Christ is going to shed, and that's going to be the case in all the sacrifices in the tabernacle, as and even the priesthood in the tabernacle. All of these, not any of them fully being Christ, but pointing to Christ as the link between God and his people. So then comes the slower part of your reading, Exodus, but still very important, as the tabernacle instructions are given. And they're going to be almost repeated in that first they're given, this is what you're supposed to do, and then it's going to be the Israelites did all of that. But in between those two sections comes a very important place where Moses comes down, the people have worshipped a golden calf, and tests that covenant bond, really breaking that covenant by forsaking the Lord and going after other gods. So is God going to continue to dwell among his people? Moses, again as a type of Christ, has to intercede on behalf of the people. And we come to a key section in chapter 34, where the Lord appears to Moses, or passes by him, declares his name, which isn't just his name, the Lord or Jehovah, but then expands on it with his character, which is expressed by that name, and then renews that covenant at the end of that chapter and makes the stone tablets once again. And that's where Moses comes down with a shining face, and then they build the tabernacle. But let me read chapter 34, I'll start in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as not have been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So God does decide to continue to go with his people. The tabernacle is constructed. Now, there's certainly discipline as well, that those who went astray. Moses calls the Levites to him, and they, all of this is before chapter 34. The Levites have their kind of what's described as an ordination service, where they choose the Lord's side and execute the Lord's judgment. But that having happened, God is willing to pardon their iniquity and take them for his inheritance, and indeed fills then that tabernacle at the end of Exodus 40. The cloud, that same cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then it's going to lead them through the wilderness, fire by night, a cloud by day. And that kind of that brings us to the end of Exodus. Any questions or comments here on the book? If not, we'll next week pick up with the book of Leviticus. That's my understanding, because when they have to redeem the firstborn son later in the Pentateuch, it's clarified that it's a firstborn male, you know, firstborn son, not only for the people, but for the animals, too. The firstborn animals that they have to redeem are firstborn males. Now, they don't redeem the firstborn animals. The males, they sacrifice them, but the unclean animals, they can't sacrifice, so they redeem them. That, I just looked that up because it's going to come into my sermon talking about ransom, because they give a ransom price for the unclean males and for the male people, because they don't sacrifice them, they redeem them by giving a ransom price instead of them. But yes, it clarifies that those are sons in the later Pentateuch as it continues to discuss that. Right, that should be our model for today as well. The more we are oppressed, the more we seek to grow and continue onward. It is a kind of an inspiring verse. It's something also that, in a different context, Roman historian Tacitus, he doesn't really like the Jews very much, but he would say, but they keep growing because they don't kill their children and they're not afraid to die and get persecuted because they believe they're, you know, going to be resurrected. So he was a little frustrated at them, but they don't kill their children. Their later born children is how he described them. Like, you know, once you reach your certain family size, then you can abandon your children. But the Jews didn't do that. And same with the Christians later on. That's what they do. They have hope. They have hope for the future. All right, well, let's close in prayer. We prepare to worship our God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for describing your mighty deeds for us in your word. We thank you, Father, for being a merciful God as well as a powerful and holy God, that you, without lessening yourself in any way, yet dwell with us, a people that have sinned against you, do not deserve to be in your presence, and yet you make yourself a king in our midst, a shepherd to protect us, a loving Father for your people through our Lord Jesus Christ, our one mediator and Savior. We pray this then in his name. Amen.